Please turn back in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 8 today. Someone has said, to live above with the saints we love, that will be glory. To live below with the saints we know, that's another story. Words we hope will never be spoken about Providence Church, and words that Paul never spoke about the Philippians. He may have had some of those thoughts about the Galatians as they rejected or added to the gospel. He may have had some of those thoughts about the Corinthians and why don't you just grow up? You're drinking milk when you should be eating meat. But he never said those words about the Philippians. And so today we continue our walk, really the beginning of our walk through Philippians, a church that Paul loved. Paul is in prison, and he says that he thanks God with joy for the Philippians. Circumstances didn't affect Paul's joy. He was in an unpleasant circumstance. He loves these folks. They weren't perfect. There were some issues with unity, and Paul talks about that in chapter 1, verse 27. Oh, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side. So there were some issues. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one another. So there were some issues, but Paul loved these people, and his joy transcended all of the happenings. Remember, we talked last week about the difference between happiness and joy, that happenings affect happiness, and we are happy because of events, but joy is an internal conscious awareness that we are right with God, and so everything is in its place, and everything is as it should be, and that brings us a deep sense of joy. Joy transcends the happenings of life. Joy endures hardship and trials. Happiness is destroyed by hardship and trials. Joy is an internal trait given to us by God through the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit produces in us as we obey Him. And Paul loves these guys. He loves the Philippians. This is his first church plant in Europe. As he came from Asia into Europe, this is the first church plant in all of Europe. And they hold a special place in his heart. It's easy to see that in verse 7. He says, I hold you in my heart. In verse 8, he says, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And he begins in verse 3, and he talks about thanking God and remembering them in joy, the first of 16 times in these four short chapters, 104 verses, 16 times he uses either the word joy or rejoice. And so Paul has something to say to us about joy. And today we look at Paul's words of thanksgiving for this church. We're going to get through, hopefully get through verse 8 today. I was shooting for 11 today, but as I was studying, there's just so much stuff in here, and I thought, well, we better hold it to 3 to 8 today. And it is one sentence. It's one sentence that Paul writes in Greek. If you have an NIV, New International Version, they separate it really into two paragraphs because there are some ideas here that are a little bit difficult. In the ESV, they keep it all together, but it's four verses for us in English. For Paul, it was just one long verse. But the key is in verse 5, and we just sang about this, because of your partnership in the gospel. He's going to talk about their partnership in the gospel. Paul does that in one sentence. We're going to do it in 3 parts today. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4 as Paul's expression of this joyful thankfulness. And then in verses 5 and 6, we're going to see the reasons for Paul's joyful thankfulness. And then in verses 7 through 8, he's going to justify his joyful thankfulness. He's going to say, this is why it's right for me to think this way. So we're going to look at it in that way. So if you want to live a joy-filled life, Paul is saying, one of the keys to that is that you need to be involved in gospel partnership relationships. And so in these 5, 6 verses, verses 3 through 8, Paul's going to explain 2 reasons how Providence Church can be a place of joy for which we should be thankful to God. So we're going to look at that beginning in verses 3 and 4. Paul expresses his joyful thankfulness. Let me just read those verses for you again. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. He continues the normal letter writing ancient format. Remember, we talked about this last week. He begins with who the author is, who the recipients are, and then just a greeting. He says, Paul and Timothy, we are slaves of Christ Jesus. He takes a lowly position. He takes a position of slaves. In these first 11 verses, it's all introduction. He's laying the groundwork for everything he's going to say in the rest of the letter. And he begins by saying, we are slaves, you are saints. Because he's going to tell them that Christ took the form of a slave. And because of that, Christ has made them saints. He elevates their position even over Paul and Timothy. And he says, you are saints. You are positionally saints. So you need to press on and to become the saints God has made you. And may you do that through his grace. May you know his grace. And knowing that grace, may that result in peace in your life. Because the grace of God results in peace in our life. The next thing a letter will do is usually give a word of health. You know, from Paul to the Philippians, grace to you and peace. And normally he would say, you know, I trust you're doing well, blah, 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 blah. Hope your health is good. We do that in our letters, don't we? Dear Fred, hope this letter finds you well. And it's just a typical way of writing letters. But Paul modifies that statement. He doesn't talk about their health. He talks about being thankful to God for them. This is very personal for Paul. This is a personal communication to them. It's a joyful thankfulness. And that's going to, by the time we get to verse 8, that's going to just gush out of Paul. He's not able to hold it back. He loves these people. And so he says, I thank my God. Paul does this often. He is saturated with God. When he says, I thank my God, it's an expression of his personal relationship with his God. It's not some formality that he's putting in a letter. He does this in 1 Corinthians and Colossians and 1 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, Philemon. In all of those letters, he says, I thank my God. This is personal for Paul. And he remembers them with joy every time he prays for them. He has a joyful thankfulness to God when he remembers them. It's not, I thank you for being such nice folks. You know, I thank you that you are the way you are. It's I thank my God because God has done something in your lives. And you know, Paul says, I thank my God, and I believe that closeness to God really determines our level of joy. Just think about the people you you look up to as spiritual people, people who are maybe your mentors, people you have respected. They have a closeness with God. I would venture to say that those are some of the most joyful people that you know. Our closeness to God affects our joy. And Paul's saying, God has done something in you, and I thank my God with joy. All of my remembrances, all of my prayer for all of you. Even those of you who are having some problems in your relationship, I thank my God for all of you. What was Paul remembering? Well, we looked at Acts 16 last week, and I think Paul's probably remembering that day he walked down the riverbank and he met that small group of ladies, and they talked about the gospel, and Lydia became the first convert in Europe. What did God do in her life? Acts 16, 14 says, the Lord opened her heart. Lydia, I thank God for you that he opened your heart. Perhaps he was thinking about the slave girl who kept saying, these are the men of the Most High God, and they're preaching the truth, and it was causing a problem for Paul in his preaching, and so he cast the demon out of her. We're not told if she became part of that church or not, but I believe there's a possibility that she did. Perhaps he's thinking about her. Perhaps he's thinking about staying in Lydia's home and all the great food that they shared as they continued speaking about Christ and the gospel. Maybe he's thinking about worshiping in jail, being in those stocks, and the earthquake comes, and God opens the doors of the jail, and the stocks fall off, and that jailer who's about to kill himself was saved. And his whole household was saved. And Paul's remembering that, and he's remembering the baptisms that happen and the church meeting in Lydia's home and the sweet times together that they shared. Perhaps he's thinking of the monetary gifts that this church sent to him time and time again. Perhaps he's thinking about the time that they sent gifts to the poor church in Jerusalem. And now they've sent Epaphroditus to him with another gift, which he's writing to thank them about. Paul has all of these good memories. And every time I remember you, I remember all of these things because God is doing something in your midst. What does he not remember? Well, he doesn't seem to remember the beatings. When he was hit with the post and it laid the skin of his back open, he doesn't seem to remember laying in the dirt in the jail and being spread out in the stocks. You know, he doesn't seem to be remembering those bad memories. It's almost as though God has wiped those out of his memory. You see, it seems as though Paul is saying, I remember the works of God. All of those other things, they happen, but I don't remember the inconveniences. I don't remember the insults. I don't remember the disappointments, but I remember the joy. Paul is left only with thoughts of joy. And joy in the Christian life comes from recalling the goodness that we see God working in people. It comes from remembering the kindness. It doesn't come from remembering the bitterness, or it doesn't come from remembering the evil words that are spoken, but remembering the kindness and the sacrifice and the goodness, not the unkindness, not the bitterness. You see, when we stay true to the Word and to the work of the Spirit in our lives, He will produce joy because of all of the good that God is doing in our lives. Holding grudges is a work of the flesh. Live in joy. Paul's going to say, consider others more significant than yourself. You know, the person who walks with God, the person who is joyful, you see problems in our church? That's nothing new. But the joyful person sees the problems, attempts to handle the problems, and thanks God for all the good that he's doing among us. That is a joyful person. Joy comes from God, produced by the Holy Spirit as we're obedient to his word. And Paul has a joyful thankfulness because God has produced good things in the Philippians, and that produces joy deep in Paul's soul. Even though he's in prison, even though he doesn't know the outcome of his, he doesn't know the verdict, he doesn't know if he will live or die. In spite of all that, he has an internal conscious awareness that God is doing a work among the Philippians, and therefore, ultimately, everything is well. Paul's filled with joy, regardless of his circumstances. They brought him a gift, and that gift has flooded him with memories of what God has done in them, and it's filled him with joy, and he thanks God. And the trials don't touch him. He says, in all my remembrances, all of the positive things that God has done, there's no negative thought in here. No major problems in the Philippian church. Again, not perfect. But Paul rejoices in their level of spiritual commitment. Paul has a joyful thankfulness. Why? Verses 5 and 6. Two reasons for this joyful thankfulness that Paul has for the Corinthians. The first is in verse 5. Because. Making all my prayers with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Their partnership in the gospel. They participated in the gospel with Paul. They had a gospel partnership relationship. That's the main reason for him writing this letter. They had been partners with him in the gospel, and he's writing to thank them for that. What was their partnership? Well, chapter 4, verse 15 says this, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but that I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And about Epaphroditus, he says in chapter 2, verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice in seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. There is something about Epaphroditus, for he nearly died in the work of Christ. They have sent Epaphroditus, a man who has nearly died in the ministry to Paul. They have embodied the gospel and sent Epaphroditus to him, and he's writing to thank him for that. And he says, the reason for that is your participation in the gospel. Now that word partnership, because of your partnership in the gospel, that is the word that many of you are familiar with. It's the Greek word koinonia. It's usually translated fellowship. I've been in churches that have, you know, different Bible study, adult Bible studies, and some will name them Greek names. And, you know, if you're looking for the Koinonia class, everybody wants to go to that class because it's the fellowship class, meaning that we've dumbed down the meaning of that word a little bit today. Because when we think of fellowship, when we think of that word, you know, if I invite my unsaved neighbors for pizza, that's friendship. But if I invite my Christian friends for pizza, that's fellowship. You know, if you come to church today and we go home right after church, we've been to church. We've been to a church service. If we have pie and coffee and we hang around and talk for a little bit after the service, we're having fellowship. We're having fellowship. You see, we've dumbed that down a little bit today. It's become like fellowship is friendship with believers. And that's a good thing to have friendship with believers, but that's not all Paul's talking about here. In biblical times, this was really a commercial term. Two people going into partnership together. If Paul and Peter went into the fishing business together, which they would never do because Peter knew better. Paul knew nothing about fishing. He was a seminary professor. he didn't know much about fishing, but Peter did. But let's just say Paul's very persuasive and they go into business. They're gonna go into a partnership together. They're gonna put some money down. They're going to have a common goal. And that's kind of the idea in biblical times and in the New Testament even. It can have that idea of a monetary participation. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 15. Verse 26, we actually see that. Says, for Macedonia and Achaia, this is where Philippi was, by the way, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor. It's a form of the word koinonia. They have been pleased to make some fellowship by sending some money. They were having a partnership with the church in Jerusalem. D.A. Carson defines it this way. It is sacrificial conformity to a shared vision. Two guys go into business, they're going to put some money in that business. And Paul is thankful, really, because the Philippians have put their money where their mouth is. They believe the gospel, and they have put their money where their mouth is by helping Paul. But if Paul and Peter are going to business together, they're going to put some money in. It's going to be a sacrificial conformity to a shared vision. Their vision is to make more money, catch lots of fish, and make more money. So what is the shared vision between Paul and the Philippians? Because of your partnership in the gospel. Paul is all about the gospel. You don't have to read Paul very long before you realize Paul is saturated with the gospel. And when he talks about the gospel, he's talking about Christ. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. I'm put here for the defense of Christ. I'm put here to preach Christ. Verse 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. He's saying we are partner, we have a partnership relationship in the gospel. You know, perhaps the Philippians, you know, probably they wouldn't do that, but we might. You know, Paul, why can't you just love me for who I am? You know, just take me as I am. I think Paul might have said to them, because who we are, if it's not about the gospel, there's no common purpose. Unless our common purpose is the gospel, unless our common purpose is Christ, then we're not going to have that bond of fellowship. We're not going to have that participation in the gospel, because it's all about Christ. And only gospel partnership relationships bring the joy that Paul is talking about. Paul's talking about a self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel, to the spread of the gospel. He says, from the first day until now. From the first day until now. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, what does that refer to? Well, mainly it's talking about the recent gift, but there's much more to this than that. What was the first day? When Paul gives thanks with joy to them, it was for their participation in the gospel from the moment of their conversion in Philippi. They bought in. They were involved in the advancement of the gospel from the very first day. So their witness in Philippi, their continued prayers for Paul, their monetary gifts, all of those things prove that they shared in a common vision. The vision of the importance of the gospel and their relationship to Christ who called them to himself. And that's more than reason for Paul to have a joyful thankfulness to God, even in the distress of being in prison. That brings Paul to his second reason for joyfulness. It's always why he prays, "I thank my God." In verse 6, he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at that day. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at that day. What day is that? The day of Jesus Christ. It is the most important day in our future. It is the day of Christ's return. We see this from the Old Testament through the New. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. And Paul takes that idea and turns it to the day of Christ. Verses 9 through 11, he says this, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." We will be made pure and blameless for the day when Christ returns. In chapter 2, verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." God began the work. God saved you, and God will complete that work. You know, I think about that, and I think, where would I be if that was not true? Where would I be if it read, "God began a work in you and you need to complete it"? Well, it would be a pretty sad day on the day of Christ. He says, God will complete that work. Now, there are a couple of things we might need to think about when we think of that. Is one, that work that God began, it wasn't a, you know, "I'm pushing this automatic button so that on the day of Christ, what he began was completed when he began it." This is an ongoing work. He says that what he began in you, he began it and he will complete it. He is faithful. How do we know that we are Christians? We know we're Christians because God is faithful. But there's more to that than this. Let me show you a couple of passages very briefly. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A few pages back. Verses 7 through 9. 1 Corinthians 1, 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. He's going to do it because he called us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says this. Verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God calls us. Sanctification depends on his holiness to do something. So how do we know we're Christians? Because God is faithful. His call is effective in our life. He has called us. He has saved us. He will keep us. He will do it. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God calls us. God is faithful. God is preserving us. We are to persevere in his preserving. Perseverance, the walk in our life, the sanctification in our life, it's not about conversion only. It's not about that point of saying a prayer and then forgetting everything you said until you come to the end of your life and you say, oh, I prayed a prayer when I was 8 years old. There is a continuing sanctification that takes place in our lives. Sometimes we fail to see that. And sometimes we think, well, I said this prayer when I was six, and so I haven't thought about that, and now I'm 66. I'm not 66, but I'm just as an example. I haven't thought about that since then, but I must be good because I said that prayer. That's one mistake we make, but sometimes we fail to see the words that this is in us, that God did a work in us. It's not just a work that he did on the cross, but that work continues today. He justifies us, and he will sanctify us. So he's not saying, you know, this is for those of you who made a decision in Philippi and haven't done anything with it. He's saying God is continuing a work in you, and it's a progression for the rest of your life. It's a work in us, and the focus here is not on the forgiveness of sin, but on the continuing work of sanctification. God justifies us. He saves us, but he sanctifies us. And he says, God began a work in you. Philippians 1:29 says this, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for him. It includes our believing, because we were dead people. We were dead people. Dead people can't do anything. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it is by grace that you're saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of yourself. All of that was a gift of God. Acts 16, 24, God caused Lydia's heart to open. God did that. God saved us. But Philippians 2, 12 says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The second thing we need to realize is that God saves us. We are to work out our salvation. We have a part to play. We have been given things to obey. And why do we do that? Because it is God who is at work in us. God continues to work in us, and all the good works that we continue to do are brought about by God. God is working in us and through us, and because of that, we obey. Because of that, we work out our salvation. Because of that, we are a caused cause. God has done this, and because God has done this, we obey. That's why Paul says in chapter 3, verse 12, not that I have already obtained this, he's talking about the resurrection of the dead, not that I have already attained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Paul is not passive in this. It's not a let go and let God. You know, God's working in me, so I'm free. I don't need to do anything. But he presses on. Why? Because God did that work in him. God has given him the desire in his heart. And Paul sees this and he says, because Christ gave himself, I press on. And that is the basis why we work to pursue what God has done in us in Christ. You are saints. I've made you saints. I've done the work. Press on. Press on. So what is he saying? He's saying there are two reasons for this joyful thankfulness. Because you are participators. You are partners with me in the gospel from the first day until now. And I see that God is working in you. The work God has done in you, he will complete. He will complete until the day of Christ. So at the day of Christ, you will be presented blameless because it's God who's working in you. One final thing. Paul justifies why he should feel this way. He justifies his joyful thankfulness in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, he says this, it is right for me to feel this way. It's just for me. It's the right thing for me to feel this way. Why? Feel this way about you all? Because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. This is a very interesting concept to me, that Paul now feels the sense that I need to justify to them why I feel this way. He says, it's right for me, it's just, because why? Because I hold you in my heart. Now that's a little bit, little strange to me, that kind of justification. It's right for me to feel this way because, you know, I have you in my heart. What does he mean by that? It's a little bit of strange reasoning to me, that he would feel justified to do this because he has them in his heart. He's confident that God will complete this work in them. He says, I am confident, not because I have this good feeling in my heart, which kind of sounds like that. That's not what he's saying. I think what he's saying is I'm confident. I have this mindset. I feel this way. I have this mindset. It's not a feeling here. He uses this word 10 times in Philippians. He uses it in chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Have this mindset. He says, I have this mindset. It's not just some feeling. I do have you in my heart, but I have this mindset. And it's right for me to have this mindset because I hold you in my heart. And I hold you in my heart, why? I hold you in my heart for or because you are all partakers with me of grace. Same thing he said in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel. We are partners in the gospel. We are partakers with me. You are partakers with me of grace. He's saying the same thing, that I hold you in my heart because we have this koinonia. We have this partnership, and you have participated in that. Whether I've been in prison or whether I've been out defending the faith and confirming the gospel. You have given me money in prison to help me in my prison. You have stood to me when I've been defending the gospel. It's the word apologia, it's our apologetics, the defense of the gospel. Whether I've been defending Christ or whether you've seen confirmation of the gospel. I believe that's when people come to Christ, that, we look and say, this works, this confirms the gospel. And whether I'm preaching the gospel, defending the gospel, or whether I'm in prison, you've participated in that grace with me. He's saying, you have not only put your money where your mouth is, you've put your lives where your mouth is. Remember, Philippi is a Roman city. It's like a little Rome. And he tells them in 27 and 28 that whether I'm there with you or absent, that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one faith with one mind for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. It's possible that they will or have been going through the same things Paul is going through in prison, and he's saying, you are participating in that with me. They participated with the gift, but more, they participated by sharing the gospel in other ways, in other places, especially in the face of opposition. And he says, because of that, verse 8, I yearn for you all, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. God is my witness. He's just saying, God himself knows how I feel about you. He is emphasizing, and you can feel the emotions. God knows this is true. I hold you in my heart. I yearn for you. Unapologetic feelings for the Philippians. You know, I've seen this a few times where emotions just explode. And one time was when, I don't think Lord remind me telling this story. We were leaving Russia and we visited some very close friends. Friends we had been partners in the gospel with. They'd been Bible college students and we'd been to their church to teach and preach. And they'd been in our home and we went to visit them one last weekend. And we said our goodbyes to them, knowing we probably won't see them again on earth. And we got on the train to go back to our town, and we got in our little compartment on the train, and it was just boom, the floodgates just opened, the tears just flowed. And I think that's the same Paul is saying, I yearn for you with the affections of Jesus Christ. Literally, the word is with the bowels of Jesus Christ, the place of emotion. The deepest place. I yearn for you with the bowels of Jesus Christ. We would say heart. With the heart of Christ. That the Holy Spirit has created an affection in Paul so that he can say, I yearn with you with the affection of Christ. That Christ has created a yearning in me so that it's as though Christ is yearning for you. Paul sees the participation in the works of grace in the Philippians. And Paul's affection comes from Christ, and he holds him in his heart. And it's the right thing for him to do. Why? Because he's confident in God. He's confident that God began this work in them and that he will complete this work in them. What's going to make Providence Church a joy-filled church? I think Paul would say a passion for the gospel and a partnership and a participation in the spreading of the gospel. There's nothing wrong with sharing meals together and enjoying going to a baseball game together. Those things are great. But those things all come from a partnership in the gospel. There's no other reason for us to be here if we don't have a partnership in the gospel. That's what must bring us together, is a passion for Christ and a passion for the gospel. We should regularly participate in gospel sharing, what God is doing in our life, what God is teaching us from His Word, to pray for each other in the advancement of the gospel, especially as we share with our friends and neighbors, to encourage one another in obedience and encourage one another to maturity and to consider others better than ourselves as Christ did. And He's going to talk about that as well. To live in gospel partnership relationships. That will bring a joyful thankfulness to God for each other. People will look at Providence Church and they will envy Providence Church. They'll say, I don't know what they've got, but I want it. Paul says, I have this joy because of your partnership in the gospel. And I have this joy because God has begun that work in you. And I am sure that He will complete that work in you. And the proof of that is your gospel partnership relationship that you have had with me for these last 10 years. And so as we look at these introductory verses, we would pray that God would complete the work He has begun in each of us, and that we may be a testimony of the grace of God in our lives as we share together, as we fellowship together, as we partnership together in the work of the gospel. Pray with me.